Good morning to you. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is where we will be this morning. We do indeed look forward to having our pastor back next Sunday. Pray for him. Psalm 88. I will remind you that today is a unique day, a special day, perhaps even you could say a super day. If you look on your calendar, it is 0202-2020, a palindrome, something that hasn't happened uniquely like this for 900 years. It is super. Were you thinking of something else today? Antiques Roadshow on later? I don't know. Psalm 88 is where we will be this Lord's Day, a unique psalm, but a psalm that we need to hear in its message. With your Bible open, the title of our message this morning is Behind a Frowning Providence. Let's go to the Lord, ask for his help, and then we will study this passage together. Great God and Father, our blessed Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, we look to you now. We thank you for the matchless gift of your word. We look out in the world and we see your fingerprints, but when we open up this book, we hear your voice and we see your face. So now, O Lord, would you come and meet with us in this hour? Speak to us in this hour. O Lord, from this psalm, teach us. From this psalm, correct us. And from this psalm, bring comfort and help to all of us, but especially those facing circumstances like those described here. Receive honor and glory, O Lord. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 88. 66.5 degrees north. Beneath this parallel of latitude within the northern hemisphere, no matter where you find yourself, you will experience the blessing of sunshine. Some days might have more, some days might have less, depending upon the season, depending upon the location, but you will have that blessing. But if you were to join the small percentage of those who would reside above 66.5 degrees north, entering into what is known as the Arctic Circle, you would experience a phenomenon in the winter, specifically when the sun sets and does not rise. That is to say, there is an experience, there is a phenomenon in the winter where the sun will go down and it will stay down for many in this circle for about 30 days, for some even as long as 2 months. No direct ray of sunlight. Therefore, the days are not bright and the nights are dark. This is known as polar night. Similar experience can be had in the Christian life. I would say for many, for most, life happens to be beneath 66.5 degrees north. Sure, there are challenges. Yes, there are difficulties. Trials come, trials go. Nights come, nights go. Yet the sun rises. There's joy. There's happiness. There's blessing. All is well. However, for some, life is not like that. Life resides above 66.5 degrees north. And the experience is that of polar night of the soul. The darkness will not lift. The trial will not end. The suffering doesn't stop. The difficulty will not let up. So much so, as one experiences this for such a prolonged time, thoughts might creep into the mind, believing that you are feeling the experience of abandonment from God. Believing that God is no longer for you. Believing that God might even be against you. Are you familiar with this experience? Do you know of this which I describe? Perhaps you might say, no, I don't. I know of others experiencing great trial, great difficulty, great suffering. And yes, think of them. But before then in this psalm, you begin to think in the third person. He, she, they, them. You need to think first person. I, me. Because what would happen if this is your experience? It may happen. It could happen. What if you are to enter into a season like this? What would you say? What would you do? Where would you look? How would you respond? In the great mercy and the great wisdom of God, these questions are asked and these questions are answered in the very psalm before us. A most unique psalm, a most sad psalm, the most sad psalm. You say, come on, that's a bit of an exaggeration. Well, commentator Perrone said, this is the darkest, saddest psalm in all the Psalter. It is one wail of sorrow from beginning to end. Commentator Kidner said, there is no sadder prayer in the Psalter. And Spurgeon, assuredly, if ever there was a song of sorrow and a psalm of sadness, this is one. You might think, but aren't there other sad places in the Psalter and in the Bible? Yes, there are. David does cry out, how long, O Lord, but it's resolved in the end. Psalm 42 and 43, the sons of Korah cry out, why is my soul downcast, O Lord? But in the end, it's resolved, hope in God. Even in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah weeps and laments, you find the truth that great is God's faithfulness. But not here. Not in this psalm. It doesn't end on a note of hope. The difficulty isn't resolved. You might then hear all of this and think, come on, that's too much. That's too sad. Why are you being so down? I don't think you would ask that if you entered into this season. We need this psalm. In fact, specifically, look down at the heading of this psalm, something that is inspired by God. You'll notice it reads, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahalath Leonoth, notice, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. That's important. From this one word, maskil, we are clued in that this is a skillful song. This is a song that is with skill meant to instruct. It's meaning to impart something to us, specifically wisdom about suffering. Perhaps maybe for most of us today, this is a psalm to prepare us if we ever were to walk through circumstances like what is described here. John Calvin said, the Spirit of God has here furnished us with a form of prayer for encouraging all the afflicted who are on the brink of despair. In other words, here is a psalm to help us. Here is a psalm to help you if you find yourself suffering. And here is a psalm to help all of us to be prepared if we were to enter into the polar night of the soul. You can think of this psalm like the strongest of antibiotics. It's there on the shelf. It's not something that we reach for often, but when we need it, it is there and we can go to it. Let me read Psalm 88. Hear the circumstances of Haman the Ezrahite. God's word reads, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You've removed my acquaintances from me. You've made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are darkness. Commentator Plumer says, "Is any devout reader free from the troubles and sorrows depicted in this psalm? Let him be thankful, but not high-minded. Soon they may come on him like an armed man." With that in mind, let's journey through the psalm this morning. And our journey through the psalm will be by way of downward descent. Three in total, each descent providing its own unique cry that we will hear along the way. The first descent in verses 1 through 9, we hear the cry of death. The cry of death. And what's so important for us as we begin is taking note of where Haman begins in verse 1. He begins, "O Lord, O Yahweh, the God of my salvation." That here, with everything that will come out of his mouth and out of his heart, everything about him in his current circumstances, he will begin with faith, looking to the Lord, looking out and up from himself to his God, to present his request before him. He looks up to him and he cries out, "O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, O God who is faithful and loyal in love to his people, O Lord, you who are committed to your own," he says, "I am one of your people. Will you not then look upon me and help me? You are, after all, the God of my salvation." My salvation, he has a personal interest in this. "Lord, you've delivered me in the past. You've come to my aid. You've saved me. Will you then save me now?" And it is interesting, even as we begin this psalm, and in light of the heading, we don't know exactly who this figure is. You do come across a man by the name of Haman a few times in Kings and Chronicles. There appears to be several by this name. He could be a worship leader, spiritually mature. He could be this other individual who has much wisdom understands how to make his way through life. However, whichever it might be, he will cry out amidst his circumstances with a prayer of faith, looking to the Lord for help. And so he says, I've cried out to you. I've cried out before you, day by day and in the night, O Lord. Unless we read this too clinically, literally this is a strong emotional term. His whole heart is being opened up here. It is loud. You could say, I've screamed to you, O Lord. By day, yes, but even in the night, those long nights, those sleepless nights, those lonely nights, Lord, I've looked to you. I've cried to you. Perhaps we know what it's like to cry. Perhaps we know what it's like to suffer. Yet in the midst of that, to be quick to pour that out and open up ourselves to those around us. There's a place for that. Sometimes we might go further and begin to pour out our heart and complain just to the air around us, murmuring and grumbling and crying, but not Haman. It's specific. It's directed. Before you. Lord, I've targeted you on your throne. I will cry, I will complain, I will pour out myself, but it is to you, O Lord, my saving God, and I will not let up by day and in the night, and I will give myself with all of my heart, passionately and with intensity. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. Literally, Lord, you are up so high and exalted, but will you bend down and hear me with your ear? He's following the wisdom of the Bible. Though written long after, James 5:13, is any suffering? Let him pray. And Haman prays. And he cries. But you'll notice then, beginning in verse 3, he will give reason, he will tell us why he is crying to God. And as he begins to describe his situation, he will use lots of descriptions, and yet we don't know the exact predicament. Lots of adjectives, lots of nouns, lots of words, and yet it's still kept very general. Perhaps allowing us to have a broad application to our own circumstances. But he will then say, for, verse 3, my soul, O Lord, has had enough troubles. Had enough troubles. Lord, I've drunk my share. I've had my fill. I have had enough. Now, we could hear this and be quick to want to counsel him and say, brother, it's because you have sin in your life. Well, there's sin in every one of our lives. But let us not be like the friends of Job who approached him and spoke a bit too soon. When Job himself was afflicted and was tried, though at the beginning not explicitly because of his sin, and I believe that seems to be the case here with Haman. And we hear him. He's had enough, and my life now has drawn near to Sheol, simply the place where the dead go. Lord, I'm on the brink. I am on the edge. I'm about to die. Will you hear me, O Lord? Word has begun to spread. News has gotten out about my situation. So, verse 4, I am reckoned. I am considered among those who go down to the pit. Others know I'm about to die. I'm approaching death. Not only that, I've become like a man without strength. My circumstances are so great, they're taking a physical toll on me. My vigor, my vitality is sapped. It's as if he's saying to God, Lord, my life is a continual stay in hospice. Do you hear me? Will you help me? But he continues. He will even say, "Oh Lord, I believe and I feel as if I am forsaken, forsaken simply among the dead. Like the slain who lie down in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand." Wait a second. Whom you remember no more? That suddenly when someone dies, God forgets them? No, just place yourself in his shoes. Simply speaking from his experience. It's in the land of the living that he sees God act. But the moment I die, oh Lord, if I head down into the pit, it's as if it's over. I'm done. I'm forgotten. Even cut off from your hand, the instrument of your power and your protection. This is intense, friends. But then in verse 6, he will shift his prayer and say some things that can be quite strong for us. Notice how he directs more specifically his prayer. "You have put me in the lowest pit. In dark places, in the depths." It's almost as if he begins to accuse God. "Lord, you're the one who's brought this all about. You're the one who has caused my health to decline. You're the one who has removed those from me. You're the one who has made it that when my name comes up, people are in shock. People don't want to talk about it." But do you remember the beginning? This is a prayer of faith to his God of his salvation. I do not believe that this is necessarily a cry of bitterness, that instead this is the cry of faith, who, understanding his theology, he understands that God is sovereign even over suffering. And that amidst all of the suffering, God has a plan. He is the one who arranges it. He is the one who brings it to pass. And thus, if anyone could help, if anyone could bring relief, if anyone could change the circumstances, it would be the one who sits on the throne over my circumstances. So he appeals. He cries out. Verse 7, though, "Your wrath then has rested upon me, and you've afflicted me with all of your waves." The anguish is both bodily, and it's mental. And he feels as if God's anger is hitting him and sitting upon him, resting on him and adding up with each day, heavy. Even like the experience of waves, that he's standing there, and day by day, the suffering continues, and it hits him, and it wants to knock him down, and he tries to secure his footing and prepare for the next wave, and as he turns, he's hit by another, and he's hit by another. And this is how even some would speak of suffering. It's like waves when you least expect it hitting you. It's as if he's a rag doll to his circumstances. And amidst that, he will then say, at the end of verse 7, "Say, La," pause and meditate. Is your circumstances similar to this? Do you know of those facing a similar situation? If not, perhaps then give thanks to the Lord, but recognize that soon that could be your lot. But we could think, well, surely this is so difficult and so sad and so tragic, but at least he's not alone, right? If we just have some people surrounding us, they could hold us up and strengthen us. True, but not for him. Verse 8, again, "You, Lord, you have removed my acquaintances far from me." I once had friends, but they're gone. And not only that, "You, O Lord, have made me an object of loathing to them. I have become an abomination to them." A specific word from the Old Testament law speaking of wicked and heinous sin. And it's as if he's saying, "O Lord, they are treating me and thinking of me as if I have done something scandalous. And I'm alone. When my name comes up, when I'm remembered, there's disgust and there's revulsion. And so me and my state, I am shut up and I cannot go out. The suffering of isolation, the suffering of loneliness. He's a shut-in. He is homebound as an outcast. And amidst that, he's not numb to his pain. He says in verse 9, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. The tears just don't stop flowing, O Lord. And when I look out in life, everything I see is blurry. This is the cry of death. And even as we hear this, how sad. Are you not moved to pity him? But as Spurgeon said, the sorrows of one saint are lessons to others. We can learn from this. And we can learn specifically right off the bat at the beginning, all throughout, that whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in, it's always appropriate to pray. Let us pray. Let us seek the Lord. Let us go to him. Let us pour out our soul to him, making known to him what he already knows. Even if we are alone, even if we feel trapped, even if we are on the brink of death, behold, what can we do? We can pray. And how often we just treat that as the easy tack on, the easy spiritual answer. But friend, when you pray, you are seeking and storming the throne of the Almighty Sovereign, pleading for him to act. You can pray, you must pray. And even tie it to his salvation. Lord, you've saved me. You have delivered me. You have a concern for me. Will you not help me now? If we then even see others facing suffering like this and we look upon them and we say, I'll pray for you, then pray for them. Keep your word and keep praying for them. Descent number two. In the middle of verse 9 through verse 12, we hear the cry of despair. It's been bad, and yet somehow it continues to get worse. But again, he doesn't lie down. He's not resigned. He's not numb. He's not apathetic. He hasn't grown bitter. He continues to pray. The greater the pain, the greater the prayer. So in verse 9, he will say, I've called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. He will continue to cry. He will continue to pray. He's sensing, though, his own despair so much that then in verses 10 through 12, his prayer will shift to another angle, another way of approaching God, into the form of questions. And again, the prayer of faith at the beginning, I don't believe this is necessarily him doubting God, him being angry with God. Instead, he is reasoning with God. As someone once said, prayer is emotional, but prayer ought to be also logical. And he knows his God. He understands his character. He understands the way that he acts. And so he will tie his requests to God's attributes and lift them up to God. That God is God-centered. God is perfect in who he is. And oh, perhaps even by the form of questioning, bringing this up to the Lord, maybe he will respond and maybe he will act. Again, speaking simply from his earthly experience and his suffering, he says in verse 10, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah, pause and meditate. Again, it's not that God is finished once we die. He's just speaking in his suffering, saying, God, it's among the living that we see your great and mighty acts. You put your power on display when we are alive, and I see it and I respond. But if I die, How can I respond? How can I pray? How can I praise? I want to live so that I can see your glory and see your mighty deeds. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness? And your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Term after term, piling up. Grave, Abaddon, darkness, land of forgetfulness. Maybe amidst his suffering, he is thinking, what if when I die, I'm not with God? What if he does forsake me? What if after I die, there is no hope? Maybe he's experiencing that, but at least still he is thinking of God and looking to God. At least he is still approaching God from every angle. And oh, that there is so much for us to learn here. Do you and I pray like this? Do you reason and logic in your prayer to God? Do you understand well enough, God well enough that you can? Tying your requests to his character and to his promises, something like, oh Lord, you are glorious, you are deserving of glory, and my situation is so bad and so difficult that there is no hope unless you intervene. And oh Lord, if you were to intervene, it would be clear to me and to all those around me, you are the one who acted. And if you were to act, you would receive glory. Therefore, O Lord, will you not act? O Lord God, you are good and you do good. You love to display your kindness, and I acknowledge I am undeserving of it. But will you not act? Will you not show it again? O Lord, you've promised to finish the work that you've begun in me. O Lord, will you continue it? Will you deepen my faith? Will you grow my dependence? And at least in his despair, he will offer a prayer like that. And yet there's no response. And so, descent number one, the cry of death. Descent number two, the cry of despair. We move then, number three, verses 13 through 18, we hear the cry of darkness. Cry of darkness, and yet as dark as it becomes, as low as he goes, all the higher his prayer rises. Verse 13 is emphatic when he declares, but I and to you. He will muster up all within him to continue to look to God. Again, he does not lose heart. But I, O Lord, I've cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He's been given another day, and at the very dawn of that day, he acknowledges, God, you have given me another day. Thank you, but help me and remember me, O Lord. This day is your day, but will you help and intervene? But the darkness continues to grow. The darkness gets only darker. Verse 14, he will then ask another question. He says, oh Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Lord, I love you. Lord, you've saved me. Why is it feel as if you have abandoned me? It's like the prayer that David would pray at the end of Psalm 138. In verse 8, O Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands. God, you've made me. You are my creator. God, you've saved me. You are my savior. But why are you so distant? Why are you so far? Why are you hiding from me, God? And again, surely, give him the benefit of the doubt. He's searching his own heart. He is looking for a sin that he could then confess and repent from. And yet, we don't seem to find it here. He just doesn't understand his circumstances. Then he cries out, God, why is the sun not shining? Why am I experiencing this polar night? And he will then utter out final words now with this cry of darkness as it continues, so that in verse 15, he'll look back. He looks back upon his life and he says, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. From my youth on? Perhaps from infancy or some point in his life, he's been afflicted? This has been chronic. This has been long-lasting. This has been his ball and chain all of his life. His childhood hasn't been like other child's. He can't relate to those who've experienced the sunshine. Each day for him has been like a slow death. He says, I suffer your terrors. I'm overcome. Even when he says, I'm overcome, it's so interesting. You read the Hebrew scholars and commentators, and they all admit, we don't know exactly what this term means. Perhaps even it's so depressing and so sad that it's muffled and we can't even make out what he's saying. He's had a difficult life with poor health, a chronic condition with no hope and no cure. He will then, in verse 16, look up. And when he looks up, he senses God's frown. Your burning anger has simply passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. And he's believing that God is angry, that God is against him. What a terrible place to be. And as he even would say, your terrors have destroyed me, he is simply uttering, Lord, I am finished. Verse 17, he will look around, and what does he find? Your terrors, Lord, they've surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. It's like he's trapped in a prison and he's watching the waters rise, knowing he's about to drown and he cannot escape. No way out. And just again, by way of reminder, verse 18, as I continue to look around me, you've removed lover and friend far from me. My loved ones, my family, my friends, they're gone. They've forsaken me. So that at the end of verse 18, he will look forward of what he approaches. Darkness. Not simply my acquaintances are in darkness. No, his acquaintance is darkness. Darkness is his best friend. The Puritan David Dixon wrote, there was no man compassionate toward him, none to pity him, none to counsel or comfort him. And with that, you've removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are darkness. That's it. That's the last word. Darkness. It ends. No resolution. No hope. It's awkward, right? It's awful. It's abrupt. We've been listening in, and it's as if then the tape stops and it's silent. We've been watching the documentary of his life. The screen goes black, the curtains close. His life has been like a candle barely flickering, and at the end, it's out. Darkness. And yet the psalm is in the Bible to teach us and to instruct us as a skilled song to prepare us for suffering. What then can we learn? What are some lessons we need to have drilled into our hearts and minds? At least three. Number one, this psalm reminds us relief is a gift, not a given. Selah, pause and meditate. God often loves to give relief. He often loves to help us. He loves to lift the darkness, and yet there are times that this all-loving, all-wise, all-good, all-sovereign God, who's declared the end from the beginning and all the details in between, sees fit to place us in a time, in a season, perhaps prolonged, when relief does not come, where suffering isn't alleviated. Don't automatically take that as a sign of his displeasure. Again, if there is sin, friend, you got to deal with that. Confess and repent. Tell God what you've done. Ask him for forgiveness. But in his wisdom, perhaps there's a time when you are in this experience and suffering will not be relieved, at least not in this life. Does that unsettle you? Does that bother you in your heart of hearts? Do you believe that you deserve better? Do you believe that you deserve different? Friend, do you believe in some way God owes you? Lord, I've loved you, I've lived for you, I've given to you, I've served you. You owe me on this. Hear clearly, this God will be no man's debtor. And if he does not bring relief, you are still to praise him and pray to him. And never, ever, ever in your heart of hearts can you well up with bitterness and anger against him. That is a dangerous place to go, my friend. What you deserve is much worse. Second lesson, remain constant in prayer. Keep on, friend. Continue praying. Storm the throne of God. Take heaven by force. Don't relent. Don't give up. Go to him. Cry out to him. He may yet answer. He may yet bring relief. Even in the midst of it, as easy as it is even for me to say right now, and yet it is still true. Thank him that in the midst of these circumstances, it's at least brought you to a place of closer dependence upon him. Where else would we want to be? Tell him that you love him for who he is, not simply for what he does for you. He's worthy in and of himself. He didn't just simply buy a worshiper when he saved you, did he? He changed you. You're willingly offering him worship. You gladly praise him. You love him. Though he afflicts me, though he slays me, I will trust in him. And Christian, be reminded, as Robert Murray McShane said, how soon you will find that every wave of trouble has been wafting you to the shores of a sinless eternity. It is all not wasted in the eye of eternity, friend. And number three, remember the echo of the psalm. Did you hear it? Did it sound familiar? As we make our way down in this descent and we follow Haman down this path, we see there are footsteps where someone has also walked this path. That as we hear Haman cry as a man of sorrows, we hear echoes of the man of sorrows. You ask, what do you mean? Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. Sounds sort of like John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. Verse 3, my life has drawn near to Sheol, the place of the dead. Matthew 26:38, my soul is very sorrowful even unto death. Verse 7 and 16, where he describes, it's as if your wrath sits on me, O God. Your burning anger has passed over me. And though he speaks figuratively, this man speaks literally. And then in verse 14, where he senses God's abandonment and his displeasure that he has forsaken him, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? We hear that echo from Calvary. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us remember, friend, that in the midst of all of our own suffering, there is one who did suffer. And he endured that God's well-beloved Son became subjected to the very curse of God, bearing his wrath in our place. And as we suffer and we think of his suffering, we remember he endured, he persevered. Does not that not give you strength to continue on? That as you think of him crying out, it is finished, in response to our own subjective, I am finished, we remember that our greatest problem through him has been dealt with, and our greatest suffering, has been removed. And that's limited to this earthly life. That you and I would then remember then that this God of our sufferings is the God of our salvation. And now he ministers and he feels and he sympathizes with us at the right hand of God in our suffering. And then one day, amidst all these prayers, the books will be closed, these prayers will be answered, his sheep will be called home to a place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sin. Do you know of this place? It's called heaven. Do you know how to get there, friend? Not by anything that you do. What can you offer to this God? Your good deeds? They're filthy in his sight. They can't earn you and merit you a place before this thrice holy God. You need someone to intervene on your behalf. And God offers that in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer you his very own robe of righteousness to cover you in your sin and in your guiltiness, that you then could stand before this God and be saved and delivered from an eternal death, an eternal anguish, an eternal suffering. And it's simple. You look to Christ, you beg that he would save you, and you cling to him by faith. And how he loves to rescue those who would cry out to him. Would you do that today if you have not? You do not know what tomorrow might bring. Many, many years ago, it was said that in the 1700s, a man by the name of William Cooper lived. You can study him. He was a man who lived a very difficult life, beginning in his very childhood, stretching into his adult life. Here was a man who battled great depression. Here was a man who multiple times, in multiple different ways, tried to take his own life. Here was a man who at one point was placed inside of an insane asylum where he would say for weeks, all he could do was but look out and stare out the window. And yet in the mercy of God, a doctor there who was a Christian would care for William and read the Bible to William. And one day with a Bible in front of him, William opened up and read in Romans, and William Cooper was saved. Did his problems go away? No. They remained. He still battled depression. He still battled melancholy. He still battled despair for all of his life, even to the very end. And yet, for a season, he was befriended by a very wise and gracious pastor by the name of John Newton. And Newton cared for William, and he wanted to help William, and he understood William himself was a poet, and he encouraged him, William, write down these thoughts. Put it to paper. In fact, let's work together on a hymnal. Newton then would sit down and write hymns, and Cooper himself would sit down and write hymns, and in this hymnal known as the Olney Hymns, Cooper would write this hymn by the name of God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I believe it'd be appropriate that a stanza from this hymn would be our closing prayer. Let's pray. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Would you help your sheep to cling to that truth, O Lord? This we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.